Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to the reading, the hearing, and the pondering, and the proclaiming the powerful Word of God. Graciously written, underwritten for you by the good folks of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check them out at lhfmissions.org. And I'm your host, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri, where the sun is always shining and the boys are always chirping. Nice place to visit. We've got Vacation Bible School this week. So come on down from 6 to 8:30 this evening at Hope in St. Anne. And it is our pleasure to have with us this morning Pastor Kevin Parviz of the Lutheran Congregation Kyvi Shalom. Good morning, Pastor Parviz.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing fine.
Good.
Your story is so intriguing. And even before we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today, if you wouldn't mind sharing with us a little bit about yourself and this unusual congregation name for a Lutheran church, Kyvi Shalom.
Yeah. Well, obviously, we're a Jutheran congregation.
Jutheran?
Jutheran, that's what we call ourselves. I'm Jewish. I was raised in a Jewish home and came to faith in Jesus in my early 30s. I ended up through the Lutheran Church and the missionary work of the St. John's Lutheran Church in Denver, Colorado, and ended up coming to the seminary and planting this congregation as an outreach to the Jewish community here in St. Louis. And as a larger outreach, it's part of Burning Bush Ministries, which is our RSO national outreach to the Jewish people. So I'm the executive director of that organization as well.
And how are things going over at Kyvi Shalom?
Like I said earlier, it's quiet. There's no Jewish festivals in the summer. It's too hot in Israel. And the church calendar seems to be quiet as well. So it's nice just to have Sundays. So,
too often times Christians think that it's weird that you've got an outreach to the Jewish people going on, when in fact, originally God chose, and throughout the Old Testament, the Jews as his chosen people, the instrument through which he brought the plan of salvation and our Savior Jesus.
Amen. And of course, the first church, their struggle was figuring out how to do outreach to the Gentiles. So the Jews said, can we do this with those people? So it's time to turn about as fair play, I think. We need to focus on God's first people, and he loves them, and so do we.
And what a blessing that is.
Thank you.
We're going to take up this reading this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but before we do so, Pastor Parviz, would you open with a prayer?
Absolutely. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for this new day and this opportunity to touch the hearts and minds of so many through this wonderful miracle of radio. And Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would anoint our hearts for understanding, and as we listen to your word and study it, Father, that you would grow us into the church that you have called us to be. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen. Before we do 1 Corinthians 8, I keep diverting here, but this is underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Have you ever had any connection with them?
Not much, no. I'm aware of the organization.
I had an opportunity a number of years ago to go to dinner with a couple of guys from it and found out that it is not sponsored by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but it operates within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in order to provide support to missionaries.
Hmm.
Now, missionaries need support, of course, for food, shelter, and clothing, but that's not what they do at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They provide translations of Bibles and Luther's Catechism and all of the necessary things in the particular indigenous language of whatever and wherever these missionaries are. And the amazing thing was that they don't draw salaries, so everything you give to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation goes to support the missionaries and sharing the gospel. So that's who underwrites this program, and we hope that you give generously to the lhfmissions.org, great support of worldwide mission, just like KFUO. So let's get started with 1 Corinthians chapter 8.
Well, just another diversion.
Go ahead.
Lutheran Heritage Foundation here, guys. We could sure use Matthew translated it both in Hebrew and in English all by itself for missionary work. So there you go. One of our earliest missionaries translated Luther's Small Catechism into Yiddish. And I have that, but it'd be nice to have a Gospel of Matthew with Hebrew and English. next to each other.
I'd be willing to bet if you contacted these folks, they'd work
sure
with you to get
listening.
That done.
Yeah, you bet. So it'd be great.
I'm sure they were. That's what they do.
That's right.
So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as we were saying before we even started and went on the air, this is a short chapter. So what I'm going to do first is read it all the way through, and then we're going to go through it because there's a lot of really salient points in here. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Pastor Parviz, these Corinthians that Paul is writing to, what is this that's going on here, and what are they talking about when they're talking about food offered to idols and people eating food offered to idols? What's going on here in Corinth?
Well, I think that they are a Greco-Roman society, and certainly in that particular culture, there were all kinds of idols. Food would be offered to idols, much like you would see in the Buddhist tradition today, where they offer food, and then the Buddhist priests, I'm not sure if that's what you call the Buddhists, this holy men of the Buddha, but they would eat this food. And interestingly enough, they probably also had, which I think is a little odd, these dining halls attached to their temples where people would have celebrations there, and the food that was offered to idols would then be eaten. And one could imagine a Christian being invited to a celebration of a friend who lives next door who's not a believer. It happens to be at the temple. You go there and you eat the food because you have Christian liberty and freedom, and you're sharing your faith with your neighbors. And yet these weaker Christians would see that, who at one time also worshiped these same idols, and they would say, well, what are they doing? And of course, that's the stumbling that Paul is talking about. So, I imagine it's a little like, we have our fellowship halls that sometimes we rent out for wedding rehearsals and things like that. That's what they're doing in the temples in Corinth. And yet, it's all wrapped up in religiosity that is confusing for especially new believers who are coming out of that. And I get that. A lot of Jewish people who are coming, most of the time they're coming from a context that is not very religious, but they have these preconceptions that they stumble over when we in Christ exercise freedom and are not discreet about the way in which we talk, especially about Jews and other things.
Well, specifically, he says here that all of us possess knowledge. And this knowledge puffs up, means fills us up, our egos get large, but love builds up.
Yeah, I think he's saying that knowledge is for our use, but love is outside of us. So, what good is knowledge without love?
And how does this knowledge then get in the way of love? He says, if anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. What is it that he says those who have knowledge really don't have enough knowledge yet?
Well, yeah, I suspect it's the, you know, the trite cliche, I guess, in Christianity, where you have this, the longest 12 inches in the world is the distance between the heart and the head. You know, you can get all kinds of things in your head, but unless you internalize it in your heart and live your faith, you can have tons of scriptural knowledge, theological knowledge, but if you're not exercising that, you know, well to build up the people around you, it's knowledge that serves no purpose other than for you and puffs you up. And you know, and we all talk in missionary work about how we never want to preach from the ivory tower. You know, we need to get down in the mud with people and get down on their level. And that's kind of what I think this is talking about, is that, you know, we, as we learn, we tend to file and store everything in our head, and we get all this knowledge, but we really don't know how to apply it well. And once we learn and desire to do that, and that comes with spiritual maturity. And of course, all the Christians in Corinth are fairly young Christians. It's a fairly new church. So, I mean, Paul has all kinds of issues with them, clearly. So
the reason for this first letter here, when he's speaking here that this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, he seems to be pointing toward that the knowledge is worthless if it's not used with love as the main motivator. Mm-hmm. So if anyone loves God, he is known by God. He speaks here of idols. Idols. Is this something that we need to be concerned with today? Are there any idols that we in the United States of America or around the world today need to be concerned with? Or was this just something that ancient Greece had?
I think we have our idols today. And a good example, as you asked that question, it came to mind. I had a friend who was I think he was a Presbyterian pastor, but he was from a fairly wealthy family. And he drove a really nice two-door sports car, you know, with convertible. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the gifts that God gives you and driving that car, but for a lot of people, that's an idol. You know, they want this nice car. They covet this nice car. They do everything they can to get this nice car. And they see their pastor getting the nice car, and they think, I wonder what he had to do to get that. And, you know, and he got a lot of grief for driving that car. He ended up selling it and getting just a very modest sedan. But, you know, it's a shame that happens, but that's kind of a modern-day example of how we have to really be discreet in the way in which we live our lives, because God gifts all of us in many different ways, but if we flaunt it or we show it, I mean, those are idols for some people, and we cause them to stumble and gossip and do all kinds of things that happen to this poor guy.
So an idol doesn't necessarily have to be someone or something that we address as a god and that we pray to, but an idol can be an automobile?
Well, I mean, it's something that we live our lives for. You know, and if we're living our life for our 401k or our nice big house or a car, you know, those are the important things to us that we want to acquire, that can become an idol in our life. And I think that's something that we, all of us, struggle with is, you know, coveting. So
that thing that moves into first place,
yeah,
in our lives,
exactly.
The most important thing, instead of God, no other gods before me.
Yeah.
Something that becomes more important than our faith, and perhaps even here, having knowledge. When Paul speaks of we all possess knowledge, and he says here, we know that an idol is nothing, and yet what the problem is love is not exercised.
Yeah, and you know, we know in our maturity, and all of us know that idols are nothing in our heads, but idols still have great power over us.
And how could this pastor you were talking about show love in relation to this automobile that was causing some people problems?
Well, I mean, he and I talked about it, and I, you know, and he said, I guess I'm going to have to get a different car. And I said, well, I wouldn't get rid of that. That's a nice car. And I was coveting his car. But, you know,
he could sell it to you.
Put it in the give it to me. Yeah. Put it in the garage, drive it on weekends, but don't flaunt it around in the community if it causes people to want to gossip and to be envious and to do all those things. And I think that's kind of what he ended up getting rid of it, but he didn't give it to me. But, yeah, that's the kind of thing that, I mean, I don't think that was an idol for him. It was just an enjoyment for him, but it can be an idol for other people. And so in his Christian freedom, he chose to restrain after realizing what a problem it was and getting rid of it.
So some possessions can become idols to us in our lives. What about actual gods? Are there idols that we need to be aware of in the world today?
Well, I mean, I think... in some ways, science has become a god that we that science has all the answers. Evolution is the cornerstone of secular humanism. You know, when we look at science as the god, rather than recognizing that science is there by God to help explain nature and creation and to reconcile us with God, we tend to worship the science instead of God Himself. So that can become a god for us. I think, you know. Astrology. I'm amazed at how many Christians read their horoscope every day. Now, sometimes that's just fun. That's Christian freedom. You know, it's kind of funny, I suppose, but a lot of people put a lot of stock in astrology, you know, and I think that can become a god for some people, and they can, you know, even something as silly as a fortune cookie in a Chinese restaurant. I mean, I think we just have to really say, who do we put our trust in? Is it in God or is it in Scorpio, or, you know, what is our trust in? And I think whatever we ultimately conclude our trust is in, that's our God. And I think we've got to jettison those right out the hatch.
Even for a moment.
Yeah, exactly.
Continuing on with verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there are so many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul's getting very specific here, yeah, with naming one God. And a moment ago, as we were talking about idols being oftentimes our possessions and things in our lives that we put ahead of God, also along with science, where what science says is put ahead of what God's word says. But specifically here, Paul seems to be speaking about the one God, the Father, the Son, and he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. Is there competition in this world of actual gods over and against this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Well, I mean, ultimately, God is who he reveals himself to be. That's the one of the things that I struggle with in my ministry is the reality that God reveals himself to be one God in three persons through his word, both Hebrew scriptures and New Testament. There's no question. And yet, one of the, you know, foundational things in Judaism is there's one God. And so they have real troubles with the Trinity and the whole conception of God manifesting himself in various and many ways, if you will. So that can become a real stumbling block in this Trinitarian formula. But the reality is, regardless of what we think God to be, we have to look at how he reveals himself. I have another friend whose wife is in Muslim ministry, and she happened to mention to me that she really enjoys Muslim ministry because they can at least pray to the same God together. And I said, now, wait a minute. God is who he reveals himself to be. Look at who Allah reveals himself to be in the Quran. It's not the same God. And we get all these things screwed up in our head because, you know, we all want to think we all worship the same God, but we don't. And I think that becomes a challenge today, especially in our pluralistic society. And, you know, now with what's going on in the Supreme Court and everything else happening, God becomes, I mean, you know, it's funny, God is love, and the scriptures testify to that, and we screw that all up, and then we say love is God. And so if we, you know, when we love our neighbors to the point where we are willing to dilute the word of God and even deny the person of God for the sake of love, we've switched that all around. And that's kind of what's going on in society today.
Often today we run across a generic God.
Yeah.
Because Christians may have the triune God. The Muslims have Allah. The Buddhist and the Jews and so many different gods. And yet the generic God that the world accepts, which seems to be the religion of the world today, is there a problem with just praying to a generic God?
Well, I mean, again, it's who you're putting your trust in. And if the generic God is the God that, you know, blesses America and is, you know, you don't really have, he has no real characteristics, or you have no idea who they are. The key is to know. I mean, that's why God gave us his word, to know him, to know who he was, to know about him, to know who we are putting our trust in. And if it's just a generic God, I mean, who's that? There's no understanding between us who we're actually praying to and who we're putting our trust in. And I honestly think this generic God is more of a, you know, knocking on wood sometimes. It's just, you know, we give God lip service for the sake of superstition. But we really don't know who God is. And, you know, yeah, God bless America. So
you would say that God is an idol.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, it doesn't really exist, is what Paul is saying here.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
You mentioned a moment ago that the scriptures have revealed who the true God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And uniquely enough, you said in the Old Testament, and with your ministry to the Jewish community, while many of them might be skeptical about the New Testament, you're able to go into the Old Testament and demonstrate and show them the triune God. Is that correct?
Absolutely. I mean, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus didn't have New Testament to tell these guys who he was. He was quoting Moses and the prophets. That's pretty clear, and it can be very clear about who God is in the Hebrew Scriptures.
The great Shema, which is the Jewish community, don't they look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 as a large portion. Can you speak for a moment about the great Shema and how that also reveals the triune God?
Well, I mean, the Shema is, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, blessed be his name, his glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. That one, though, I think I love especially the translational work that is done on the Shema, especially in Deuteronomy 6, because you can show that to be even a one God who manifests himself in many ways. And in Deuteronomy, you see God, you see Jesus going before the children of Israel as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, leading them through the water and through the deserts. You see the Shekinah come down and fill the tabernacle. That's the person of God, you know, who makes himself manifest to us. The promise in Leviticus and in Numbers, where God is going to show us his face someday and we're going to live when we see it. That's the incarnation. I mean, there's just so many amazing ways in which you can show through the Hebrew Scriptures that God is who he is.
We're coming up to the close of this half hour. And we're here with Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chi V Shalom. This is Thy Strong Word on 850 KFUO AM. We'll be continuing in just a few minutes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
In 1924, we embraced the new technology of that day, radio. Since that day, we've stayed on the cutting edge of technology. There are many easy ways to listen to Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the gospel of Christ in both word and song. Now that's why you should listen. The where and the how, well, that's up to you. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
What does this mean? To many Lutherans in America, this one simple question brings to mind the days of confirmation classes, memorizing Luther's small catechism with the pastor. But did you know that the Holy Spirit continues to call thousands of people all around the world to faith in Him through this powerful little book translated into the languages of the people? Visit lhfmissions.org to learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation deliver this book of the faith to new Christians worldwide.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. We're here today with Pastor Kevin Parviz of the Kaiva Shalom congregation here in St. Louis. And we'd like to invite you at this time to join us if you would, if you've got any questions or comments. Our local phone number here in St. Louis is 314-821-0850. And our toll-free number in North America is 1-800-730-2727. You can also send us an email at kfuo@kfuo.org. And we're going to continue on in this conversation, Pastor Parviz. We need to read from verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. And he's talking about the knowledge of the true God, the triune God that we were speaking of a moment ago. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. A stumbling block to the weak. He's talking about eating food that is offered to idols, becoming a stumbling block to the weak. Now, we don't eat food offered to idols. And he's already spoken of the fact that idols don't really exist. So it's not really food offered to idols, because their idols are not gods at all. Mm-hmm. So in his Christian freedom, understanding, and having knowledge, he said, whether we eat it or not really doesn't make any difference to us. But he warns them against being a stumbling block to the weak. What is he talking about here?
Well, you know, if a weaker brother or sister in the faith still hasn't really matured in their faith, that knowledge that they've received hasn't had time to grow in their hearts a long ways, they can look at actions that we do in Christian freedom and think that we are sinning, or worse than that, think that whatever we're doing is okay for them, when in fact, in their spirit, they see that as a sin, and then they start to say, well, I guess it's okay to sin. We can sin in our Christian freedom, which is not part of our Christian freedom. And so then they sin, and against their own conscience, they stumble, and then their faith is damaged.
Well, how is an example of that applied today? Because we don't offer food in idols, temples around town here, and we wouldn't be doing such things. But what might be a good example of how a Christian let's say, an experienced or a mature Christian might offend a new believer or one who's weak in their faith today by doing something that is permissible, but perhaps not beneficial?
Yeah, that's a good question, and I would invite you to share your experience. I have another acquaintance who was a pastor in the Bible Belt, Kentucky, Tennessee, somewhere down in there. Lots of Baptists, of course. He was talking about how he loved to pull out beer in front of his Baptist pastor friends and drink it in his freedom to challenge them to understand that this was not a sin. But I often wondered if he wasn't helping them to stumble. And now, in some sense, if I know that some action that I'm going to do, such as I do, I mean, look at me, I'm on the radio, but I do enjoy a good Lutheran beverage every now and then. But if I'm with someone, and a better example might be, if there's a member of my congregation who's an alcoholic, am I going to drink in front of that alcoholic to cause him to stumble? Of course not. So I'm going to resist exercising my Christian freedom for the sake of my brother who would be hurt by such a display.
So your motivation, though it's permissible for you to drink a beer, your motivation behind all of it is love for the brother.
Yeah, it's to care for the brother. And you gently walk through that. You know, and I would never say that we should, you know, help our members to mature to the point where they can feel comfortable drinking a beer. That's a very base, of course, example. But it is, you know, if what we're going to do, you know, anything that we do, we have to be careful how we communicate or what it is that we're showing, because it can cause a brother or sister to gossip, to do all kinds of things that are sins against not only their own conscience, but sins, period.
You ask if I would share something from that. You grew up Jewish. I grew up Roman Catholic.
Mm.
So if I were around Roman Catholic friends on a Friday when they weren't to be eating meat, and I were to deliberately pull out a hamburger and eat it, I would have Christian freedom. As Paul says here, eating food or not eating food doesn't make any difference.
Yeah, right.
And yet, if I were to offend them by doing that, would they think that I had, by leaving Roman Catholicism and being a Lutheran, grown spiritually or been depleted spiritually? They would probably think I had been depleted spiritually, mm-hmm. and not pay much attention to anything else I would say.
And then it causes them also to judge you, which, of course, is not healthy. And, it just causes them to stumble.
And instead of being able to share with them the insights of God's Word and newfound Christian freedom that comes through the gospel in a bigger and brighter way than they might already have, they would close their ears because that offense would take place. I think that's where Paul is really going with this, is speaking about, though we've got this Christian freedom, and he uses the speaking of eating food offered to idols, but in all of our lives, I think there's many opportunities where we've got Christian freedom where there's something going on that's not really a sin, but it can offend somebody and they can think less of us.
Yeah.
And we have an opportunity to share with them the truths of the gospel. You, in your ministry to the Jewish community, if you were to do something that the Jews thought was sinful, though you know it isn't, would they listen to you?
Yeah, I'd have no credibility at all.
Yeah.
And one of the flip side of this, though, I think we have to be careful with, is that many people in the Messianic movement, which is the larger Jewish Christian movement, they don't even have crosses in their sanctuaries. And they will use the cross as an example of how they're not putting a cross in the sanctuary or not, they would never say Jesus because that's a stumbling block for Jews. That's where they should stumble.
Exactly.
And so, you know, we have to be careful that we're not so sensitive to our friend, and of course, Paul's context here is other Christians, we're talking about, and your context is other Christians, mine is not. But I think that, you know, we have to be sensitive to people groups and understand their culture and traditions and not do things that cause them to stumble, therefore giving us no credibility. But there's a draw, there's a line there, and people need to stumble over Jesus. And that's something that we cannot withhold is the cross at the cross of Christ.
The cross of Jesus is an offense. Yeah, it's a scandalon, it as it says in the Greek.
Exactly. Offends me as a Christian. So.
Certainly. Yeah. And we need to be confronted with that offense. Exactly. We have a caller on the line, Larry from Delwood. Good morning, Larry. Welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Quick comment on the contrary about offending our brother. If you're familiar with Clement Preuss's work, The Fire in the Staff, have either one of you read that book?
I'm aware of the book. I've never read it.
Okay. Anyways, he gives real-life situations which relate to our Christian faith. And one of the stories I recall was, and the Preuss family, normally they do their ministries in the north, and this took place, I don't know, Idaho, Montana, whatever. Anyways, they would all gather after their work days in various people's backyards for conversation, and they would have a few drinks together. And so one of the people that would gather in the backyard was a woman from down the street, and she got some kind of a position in one of the Reformed churches in some kind of capacity. And all of a sudden, she came into the yard where everyone gathered for their beverage and conversation, and she told them she could no longer partake in the beverages because it was wrong. It was a sin. And Clement's response to her was simply, good, it's more for me then. So this thing about offending our brother, I think it can work both ways. I think those that don't drink chastise. If you drink too much, we know that's a sin. So I just think that, if you do it responsibly, it's a good thing. And for people to come in and make an issue that you're having a couple drinks and conversation, that doesn't work either. That's my comment.
Thank you, Larry.
Pastor Parviz, would you mind commenting on Larry's comment?
I mean, on one hand, and obviously he knew this woman probably because she was invited to his yard, so he knew he could get away with saying something like that to her and challenging her. And I do think there's a really fine line between, allowing us all to be so milquetoast that we're afraid of offending our fellow brothers and sisters, and so we just don't, we don't do anything. And someone who is, I mean, let's face it, it certainly is her Christian freedom to not drink. And yet it isn't her Christian freedom to come in and castigate those who are drinking. And so, there's a challenge there that I think that Preuss was giving her, probably because of the relationship that he had with her. And you can get away with a lot more if you already have a relationship with someone than if you can't. I think Paul is kind of talking about people observing without the ability to actually ask questions and have relationship. Relationships cure a lot of issues. And I think we have a responsibility to kind of challenge our friends to grow in their faith. And so I'm not sure I would have said, sure, that's more for me, but who am I to question a Preuss? But the reality is he probably had a relationship with this woman and knew he could get away with that.
And the relationship is a key part of this. He's talking about relationships here and giving wrong impressions and hurting people. And the motivation in what we do isn't the law, whether it's sinful or not. Of course, we don't want to do things that are sinful, but out of love.
Yeah, yeah.
And building that relationship and ultimately strengthening that relationship in Christ, mm-hmm. by being instrumental in bringing them closer to Christ. And if we if we use our Christian freedom for ourselves and we don't regard how it's going to impress our neighbor or our weaker brother in Christ, it could cause them to fall away.
Sure.
And that needs to be our concern over our own needs. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And before we pick up with that, let's hear from Jan in Atlanta, Georgia. Good morning, Jan.
Good morning, Pastor. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, this is an interesting and thorny issue. Paul's comment about conflict. You know, we Lutherans love to make distinctions, and how one makes the distinction is when the two things under consideration are disparate, right?
And of course, the purpose of distinction is to avoid that slippery slope of losing your faith that Paul is talking about.
Right.
Yeah.
Constantly being sanctified, and that process is messy. Job 32, he says, "Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches." So we have to constantly be meditating on what God's word says about these situations. And instead of cherry picking, you know, look at the user's manual on how your conduct should follow God's word. My question centers around Matthew 13, verses 51 and 52. Jesus asked, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." You know, I'm not quite comfortable with calling Christians New Testament people. My understanding is God gave the law to his people. And I think that Abraham and I are both saved by grace through faith.
Absolutely.
Amen, yeah.
You know?
I mean, that there's often the question is asked me, where was anybody saved before Jesus? Clearly, there were people saved because of the promises of God, and they trusted in his promises. You know, you had Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They obviously are saved. And so, yeah, you're right.
And Abram believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Yes, a righteousness that comes through faith. Salvation is there.
I think, Jan, that the most important words that we can learn after sharing the gospel is just the words, "I'm sorry." And not just "I'm sorry" to God, but I don't think we say "I'm sorry" to one another well enough. If something that we do hurts somebody else, even in our Christian freedom, rather than trying to defend our action, just say, "I'm sorry that I hurt you. Can we talk about it?" And that's, you know, I think that's what building relationship is all about. I think Jan is gone.
Jan is gone, but we're going to move on to Mike in St. Louis, Missouri. Welcome to the show, Mike.
How are you two guys doing today?
Doing very well.
Well, that's good. Well, yeah, I forgot how your co-host said something about preaching. You're not supposed to be a milk toast when you preach.
Okay.
Well, I was looking at the last part of Acts chapter 38, verse... God, I ain't got my glasses on all of a sudden. Acts chapter 28, verse 31. It's real blurry when I read this. But he said that he preached with all boldness and without hindrance.
Yeah.
So I was saying you're supposed to actually preach with arrogance when you talk to people.
Well, I'm not going to say arrogance, no. But boldness. I think arrogance kind of implies that ivory tower thing where I'm better than you are. But our preaching should challenge people in the positions that they're in and help them to grow. And that's the whole business of the proclamation of the law and then the gospel predominating. You challenge people and then you comfort them and you leave them with the absolute sure knowledge of Jesus as Savior and King.
Very good. Very good. As we continue on here in this discussion of wounding consciences, and as Paul says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Pastor Parviz, it's again moving into this putting my brother first and love. Could this be called a servant attitude?
Absolutely. I mean, I think this is the cross beam of the cross. You know, the cross is a demonstration of the Ten Commandments. The first table is our relationship with God. The second table is our relationship with one another. And, you know, it is always putting others in front of ourselves. Of course, we don't want to be abused or taken advantage of. You know, there's all kinds of situations where you do not want to, not care for yourself, because we have to care for, especially in abusive situations and things like that. But ultimately, our desire is not, you know, I think we need to take such confidence in our eternal destination and the fact that God is caring for us and providing for our needs, that we're willing to sacrificially and serve in a servant capacity, as you just suggested, Pastor, to serve others. And, you know, if I trust that my needs are being cared for, then I will care for other people's needs. But when I am not trusting that my needs are taken care for, then my whole perspective is inward. All I can do is take care of myself, and I never have that faith to go out and actually take care of others.
And care for others and love is what Paul seems to be really pushing in this chapter, that we need to act with love toward one another, not according to what is permissible for us according to the law, but what is beneficial to our neighbor. We had an email that came in from Jim or James, and he asked, can conceit and self-deception cloud the mind of a believer and hinder spiritual growth? Pastor Parviz?
Well, I mean, the short answer, of course, is yes. But ultimately, what do conceit and self-deception mean other than our focus is not upon God, but it's upon ourself? And so when we look inward and say, here's who I am and what I need to do and to take care of myself, and I'm, you know, that's conceit and self-deception, and I'm not focusing outward on God and upon Christ and upon the people that God is putting in my place. And I don't even see them, so I trip over them, you know?
Quite often. In fact, with our vacation Bible school this week, one of the symbols that comes through the Crossways presentation that we're doing is a symbol for God, which is a circle with arrows going out from it, which is an indicator of love. Love is always focused outside of itself. And then the symbol for a sinner is a circle with an arrow coming back around and pointing at itself.
Yeah, that's right.
And when James asked about conceit and self-deception, we even think about self-love, which isn't love at all, because love is always focused outside of itself, servant attitude, right, and setting aside my Christian liberty in order to benefit my neighbor. Mm-hmm. Would you comment on that a little bit?
Well, I just think the Crossways program, I love those graphics because they're so clean. And, you know, it is a question of, I think today in our society, if you look at the same-sex marriage movement that we've had, that is all about taking care of our needs, you know, and not looking to the God who created us and seeing what he has called us to do. But if I want it, it's going to be what I want. And that's what we are in our society. We have this in all kinds of abortion is, you know, a convenience for me. There's no concern at all for the fetus at all. It's just that I messed up and I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of myself. All of these things that are societal kind of norms today are products of the fall, because we're not looking at the care of those outside of us, or even in the case of a fetus. I mean, who's that child's advocate? We have to be. And when all we're doing is focusing on our needs, desiring what we want, and not looking at who God is and what he has called us to be as people, and then taking that and serving others, then we're going to get into this spiraling, screwed up place that we live right now.
So when we're not outwardly turned with our focus and our attention on others, and we're inwardly turned, that's the picture of being what?
A sinner. Yeah,
a sinner.
Right.
And that's a word that isn't bantered about enough today, that we are sinners in need of this triune God who in his love has come to save us.
And I honestly do believe most people don't think they sin. You know, most people's concept of sin is, you know, killing. I've heard this so many times. I'm not a sinner. I've never killed anyone. Like, murder is the only sin there is. Anytime we trust in something other than God, that's a sin. And then we trust in our, you know, if we're in sexual abuse or our sexual, you know, expression, that's trusting in our needs and wanting what we want. And so now we have, you know, constant sex outside of marriage. And, you know, we just have this constant cycle of sin that we have become so immune to that we don't even know that it's sin anymore. And so that's why we need to get back into how God has revealed himself and how he has revealed to us that we're not going to get hurt if we live the way he likes us to live.
And interestingly enough, when we don't take the Ten Commandments seriously and we don't see ourselves as sinners, we don't need this triune God and Jesus as Lord and Savior.
Yeah, his sacrifice isn't for me because I'm not a sinner. I don't need Jesus.
I'm glad he died for sinners, and I guess they need him,
exactly,
but I don't.
Yeah, exactly.
And it's interesting, too, with the fifth commandment, it's the first one that what you might call weak sinners or weak Christians or new Christians jump to, and they say, well, that's one I've never had to worry about breaking.
At least I've never killed anyone.
And yet Jesus said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're a murderer.
That's right.
And they still may say, well, I've never hated anybody. I said, has anyone ever cut you off in traffic?
That's right.
And for that brief moment, if you had a rocket launcher on your car, would you have pushed the button? And the answer is yes. Yeah, well, then we're murderers, and I think we commit murder more often in the course of a day than any other sin in our minds.
I have a 9-year-old conscience that rides in my back seat, and I will hear every now and then, Grumpy, you just killed him. So I get that.
So again, we've got the Ten Commandments that we certainly follow, but there's beyond that in our Christian liberty that we need to be mindful of those around us who need to grow, who might depend upon us for instruction and knowledge and being pointed toward not only their own sinfulness, but the hope and the everlasting life that's found in our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. And so, some of those are our 9-year-olds in our back seats.
Sure.
So, yeah.
Sure. Some of the greatest offenses are given to the children around us when we use language that might be a little too savory, when we lose our tempers, when we don't really conduct ourselves in a way that's going to be beneficial in influencing them. Once again, that's not a servant attitude serving others, but it's where we're really serving ourselves, and that's the heart of being a sinner.
In fact, one of the worst ways it comes to mind that we can exercise our Christian freedom as parents is not going to church, because we're teaching our children that it's not necessary, and that's why children today are falling away and not coming back to the church at all, and that's the generational problem that we're having in the church. So, you know, we've got to, it may not be comfortable to go to church every Sunday, but your kids are watching you, so.
And when you're gone, do you want them to go to church and be fed? Do you want them to be strengthened in their faith in their Lord and Savior? And setting that pattern for them in their life now is a way that we can have a servant attitude and we can serve others and lead others to Christ.
Amen.
That servant attitude that Paul seems to be laying out before us here is going to continue on in the several chapters ahead. I was quoting today from chapter 10, verse 23, because it's one that always comes to mind when these matters come up. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are helpful, are not beneficial. May Almighty God bless you that in your Christian freedom, that the decisions you make are centered in those around you and sharing Christ with them, and that the things you do are beneficial to them in growing in faith and knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
This has been Thy Strong Word with Pastor Kevin Parviz. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, too.
God's blessings on you all.